Please rise as you are able for the reading of the Holy Scripture. We read this morning from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him.' This is my message for you." So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came to him, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jim. I love to hear Jim Bergen read the gospel. I can imagine that your grandchildren love to hear you read a story. But today you've topped it all. That's the greatest story I've ever heard. Never will hear. Today, on this Easter Sunday, as we gather, we're beginning a three-week series on these appearances of a risen Lord called glory sightings. I think that's an appropriate title, don't you? You know the phrase, glory sightings? On Tuesday mornings, nearly every Tuesday morning, about 9 o'clock, our staff comes together to meet and to talk about you, actually, and to think about what God is doing among us. And before we ever start with prayer concerns, we start with what we call glory sightings. These are experiences. These are revelations. These are encounters in which we have experienced the presence of the living God. And they're numerous every week. We had several last week during Holy Week. In fact, what you heard from the chancel choir 10 minutes ago, that was a glory sighting. What you hear from the brass, that's a glory sighting. When Laura Brantley preached last Thursday, Maundy Thursday, for me, it's a glory sighting. Jeff Wilson in the Columbarium at 6:30, when people barely had their eyes open, glory sighting in the sunrise service. They're all over the place. It's fascinating to me that according to the Gospel of Matthew, in fact, according to all four Gospels, it was the women who first discovered the empty tomb. I think that's very fitting, don't you? Because when you think about it, according to Matthew 27:55, it was the women who were the last to leave the cross. They stuck by Jesus in his dying day. And it was the women who first saw the sighting, the glory sighting of the living God. Earlier on Friday afternoon, after three, they had followed Joseph of Arimathea to the graveyard, to the cemetery. They watched him from a distance wrap the remains of Jesus in a linen shroud. And then they watched as he placed the remains in the tomb and they covered it with a stone. Those of you who know something about first century Judaism would know that Jewish law forbade the handling of a corpse on the Sabbath, on the seventh day, which is Saturday for our Jewish friends. And so these women would have to delay grief's work until the first day of the week, until Sunday. It's also interesting to me that Matthew's record is different from all the others at this point. Matthew doesn't say the women came to the tomb to anoint the body. That had already been done, according to Matthew 26, verse 12, by the sister of Martha. You remember Jesus had come to a little dinner party at the home of Lazarus, and a woman named Mary, there are a lot of women in the Bible named Mary, took the most expensive jar of perfume that she had, recognizing that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to die, and she made arrangements for his death when she broke that bottle and she poured the precious contents on his feet. According to Matthew, she was anointing him for his death. And so Matthew 28 simply says that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Not necessarily to anoint the body, but to see the tomb. It's interesting, if you know the Greek text, that the word for see in the Greek not only means to perceive visually, but it also means to seek clarity. It means they're looking for understanding. I tell you, those women came on that Sunday with tears in their eyes because they were trying to make sense of life. They were trying to make sense of the tragedy that happened on Friday afternoon. Perhaps they remembered Jesus' words in Matthew 16, right after Peter became the first to confess, "You are the Christ." You remember what Jesus told him? He told them the truth. "I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer at the hands of sinful men, and I'm going to die, and on the third day be raised." They remembered that. And so these women were coming to see if Jesus' word would be kept. They were coming to see, is there anything to it, or is it hopeless? I've noticed as a pastor in my own life, as well as in the lives of people that I have loved, that sometimes in our grief, we lose sight of hope. You ever been there? Sometimes there are details in our lives that are so tragic and so difficult that we become sort of myopic towards the future. I called her a couple of weeks ago. She was a member in our church in Lawrenceville. She had just said goodbye to her husband of 54 years. "How are you doing?" I asked. "Oh," she said, "I'm all right," though we both knew she wasn't. "I'm all right," she said, "as long as I stay busy. But at night, when it's dark, it gets awfully quiet. I think I hear him tinkering in the garage, and I expect to hear the door handle open, and he walk across the threshold. But he doesn't." "It's been difficult," she said, "to focus, to see straight." It is difficult, isn't it, to make sense of something that doesn't. We've been praying this week about our friends, both in Nigeria and in Brussels. The situation in Brussels, victimized during Holy Week of all weeks on Tuesday by evil men who sought to obliterate and destroy in the name of their idea of God. It is senseless. It is inexplicable. It is unfathomable. And yet, in spite of the destruction and death, this morning in Brussels, the people are gathering in the streets, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, and they're taking their chalk and they're writing their prayers in the pavement. The prayers say, "We are one. Love is stronger than hate. Faith is greater than fear. Good is greater than evil." And when you see them with their chalk, I tell you, it is a glory sighting. It is evidence that the message of Easter is true. The essence of the meaning of an empty tomb in the chalk. And the women were the first to see it. Matthew also is the only gospel who details the fact that there was a great earthquake that happened on that Sunday morning. It's interesting. It's the second tremor of the weekend. Did you notice that in Matthew's gospel? The first earthquake happened on Good Friday afternoon after Jesus breathed his last. We're told that the curtain in the temple that divided the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, there was only one person that could penetrate, that curtain was torn in two so that the barrier between humanity and God is gone. We're also told by Matthew that the tremor effectively opened up some of the graves on the east side of Jerusalem, just cracked them in two. What Matthew is saying is that the passion of Christ is of such seismic significance that it's like the whole cosmos is being restructured. That all of history is being reoriented by what is happening in this weekend. And then the angel descends from heaven, says Matthew, and rolls the stone away. There's an interesting comment that the soldiers who were Rome's finest, they're paralyzed with fear. Boy, that's ironic, isn't it? That the men with the swords are now fearful, while the women with their tears become fearless. It's more than irony. It's the gospel. My favorite line in the whole text, you want to hear it? It's verse 2. After the angel rolled the stone away, what did the angel do? Matthew says, he sat on it. Now you say, I don't see anything profound in that. It's huge. The angel rolled the stone away and sat on it. He just perched on the rock. What's he doing? Well, I think he's spiking the football. I do. I think that this angel, this uppity angel, is the Cam Newton of the heavenly council. It's exactly, he's strutting his tuft. That's what he's doing. This seraph has swag. It's a picture of triumph. It's a picture of dominance. We were in South Africa back in February. We had a wonderful trip. 15 from Brentwood went, 5 staff who went, and 10 of our lay friends who went. And after our mission, the last 2 days, we went on this little safari over on the southeast side of South Africa in a place called Fenda. So we had 2 days. We went out in the Jeep. We saw the lions. We saw the cheetah. We saw the jackals. I wasn't going to leave until we saw the hyenas. Now, you may not know this, but I'm a hyena lover. And for me, this is a justice issue. Ever since The Lion King, the hyena's gotten a bad rap. And I'm kind of offended by it, actually. And so I told the guide, we're not leaving. And then finally, the last morning, we found them in their den. I have a picture. We found this family of hyenas in their den. And one of the cubs, this little cub, had a carcass of one of the elk family in his mouth. And he was dragging it around. And he laid it down and he just rolled on it. All over it. And then he saw me looking at him. And do you know what he said to me? Now, don't ask Sherry. She doesn't add the hyperbole. I'm telling you the truth, what happened. He looked at me looking at him, and he said, you should have seen me in the bush this morning. I mean, you Americans have it wrong. Y'all say that the lion is the king. It's the hyena that's king. And he said that. What he didn't know that I knew was that I saw his mother dragging that same carcass 15 minutes before he came in the den. And I call that unjustified swag. But it ain't bragging if it's true. This celestial creature rolled away the stone and sat on it. That's a glory sighting. And then after declaring the good news that Jesus had been raised, just as he said to the women, in the same sentence, the angel gives the women a mission, a task. Go quickly and tell his disciples, says the angel, that he's been raised from the dead. And indeed, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. I've underscored Galilee, and there you will see him. The mention of Galilee, that's not a throwaway line. It's so important. Whenever you see Galilee in the Gospel of Matthew, it's not just a geographical description, it's a theological description. It goes back to Isaiah 9, the prophet. 7 centuries before Jesus was ever born in Bethlehem, Isaiah the prophet predicted the coming of the Messiah. He said it will be as a light in the darkness in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan called Galilee of the Gentiles. Upper Galilee was more than just ethnic Jews. It was a multicultural area. And Isaiah foresaw it. The prophet Isaiah is fulfilled in the 4th chapter of Matthew when Jesus relocates from Nazareth to Capernaum in Galilee. And then you see Galilee again in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, when Jesus in risen glory meets his disciples in Galilee and says to them, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." That Greek term for nations, you know what it is? Ethnos. It's our word for ethnic, ethnicity. It means people groups. It means cultures. And so when you see the word Galilee, it speaks volumes about the breadth of the mission of the gospel. It's going global after the resurrection. It's going worldwide. It's going beyond its ethnic Jewish bounds to include the whole world. Tell them that I will meet them in Galilee. And the women were obedient to the message. They did exactly as they were commanded. In verse 9, listen to what it says. "And as they went on their mission, Jesus met them." He joined them. Now listen carefully to this. The truth of what the scripture says in Matthew 28:9 is that Jesus reveals himself in the mission. In other words, when these women became submissive to the mission, they experienced the glory of God. We're seeing that in Harvest Hands. Some of you are involved in Harvest Hands. It's a ministry to those in need in South Nashville. In the area where they've been the last 8 years, it's gentrifying now. And so they've seen the real need in the Napier-Sudicum area, which police will identify as the place with the highest crime rate in Music City. And the board has seen a need, and they're buying a warehouse and they're renovating to minister to 500 children who are vulnerable in that area. And you are going to support that, because we believe that when we go, Jesus will meet us there. He will. He promises. There's a new ministry called Healing House that was started by a group of women. There's going to be a launch for that in April. One of the women who's going to be the executive director of Healing House has joined this church 2 years ago, and God is calling her to leave her business in order to be the first director of a transitional housing group for women in recovery called Healing House, because she believes that Jesus will meet her in the mission. He is with us in the going. Indeed, the last verse in Matthew 28, the last verse in the whole gospel that is associated with the Great Commission, is a reassurance of the presence of Christ. "Lo, I will be with you always." That's forever in the going. There's one other detail I want to mention in Matthew's narrative. When Jesus meets the women in their going, he echoes the angel's message that we read earlier. "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my disciples I will meet them in Galilee. There they will see me." It is verbatim the same, except for one word that I've crossed out. Jesus didn't call them disciples. You know what he called them? Brothers. That's significant. The last time we saw the disciples was on Maundy Thursday night. They were anything but brothers. You remember they were praying with Jesus in the garden? When Judas came leading the police, they arrested Jesus. And the disciples put on their running shoes. They left him. They deserted him. They abandoned him. Now, I'm going to tell you, if I'd been Jesus on the third day, I would have said to the angel, go tell those scoundrels that you better believe I'll meet them in Galilee. Go tell those degenerates. Go tell those thugs, those wimps, those reprobates. But he doesn't say any of that. He calls them brothers. Turns out the women are not just preachers of the resurrection. They're the original agents of reconciliation. He called them brothers. It reminds me of Mark's scene in chapter 16, verse 7. I love Mark's parallel, where he says, the angel said to the women, go and tell his disciples and Peter. Wonder why I did that. Because Peter hurt more than anybody else. He was Jesus' best friend, and he denied him three times at the trial. Peter was wounded, and it was self-inflicted. And Jesus said, go tell my brothers, and especially Peter. You know what that meant to Peter? It meant, I get a do-over. It meant forgiveness. It meant a second chance. And we have a wonderful crowd here today. I don't know all of you, but I'm pretty sure that there's someone in the pew next to you or behind you or in front of you who's probably hurting today for some reason. Somebody's in a fog. Somebody's in a funk. Somebody can't see straight. You're a little numb. In fact, there have been those here today who really weren't sure that they even wanted to be here. Not sure what I believe, not sure why I believe. And sometimes you can lose sight of God. But I tell you this, God has never lost sight of you. And he won't. Whoever you are, whatever you've become, I've got news especially for you. Jesus calls you brother, sister. One other word and I'm finished. Some of you have read John Krakauer's book, Into Thin Air, which tells of the hazards that plagued the climbers in their expedition to Mount Everest. It's been 20 years ago. It was in the spring of 1996. He says that in their attempt to reach the summit, it resulted in a great loss of life. There were 10 who were killed. One of those lost was named Andy Harris. He was one of the expedition leaders. And apparently Andy had stayed at the peak past the deadline. And on his descent, he was in great need of oxygen. He had his radio. He radioed base camp, telling them of his need. He had come upon a cache of oxygen canisters left by previous climbers, but he said they're all empty. Those who had just passed, who were now at base camp, said, no, no, they're full. And they pleaded with Andy on the radio to make use of them, but to no avail. He was starving for oxygen. Hypoxia was setting in. Limited oxygen to the brain caused him to be delirious. But he continued to insist that the canisters were empty. The lack of what he needed so disoriented his mind that though he was surrounded by an abundant supply, he continued to complain of its absence. The very thing he held in his hand could have saved his life, but he couldn't see it. Ravi Zacharias was right when he described our postmodern age. In our attempt to be reasonable, he said, we have become irrational. In our desire to deify ourselves, we have defaced humanity. And in our attempt to be free from God, we have become a slave to ourselves. It was said of Alexander the Great, he conquered the world, but he could not conquer himself. And that's my story. And maybe it's yours. Friends, what we need most this morning is within our reach. There is grace. There is mercy. There is life. And it's available in a vast supply. And all we have to do is to receive it. But when you do, there will be a seismic shift that follows, a radical orientation that will change you from the inside out. It's been known to make of a defector a brother and a deserter a sister. He's alive. And the empty tomb creates fullness of life and forgiveness for us. There's a mission with your name on it. And he will meet you in the going, even when the going gets tough, so that your life will become a glory sighting, evidence of an empty tomb and a risen Christ, to the honor and glory of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.